want to greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is master of heaven and earth, of time and eternity. Well, the time has arrived and we got here. Whenever you look forward to something for a long time and then it finally arrives, you have to adjust with it. And there's some things that have happened along the way that weren't exactly what we planned. I'll just say this at the very beginning, that one of our church members died this afternoon at Shirksville. And the family said they would like to have viewing on Sunday and funeral on Monday. So we will go back on Saturday. I'm sorry. We get one WhatsApp message this afternoon that says, "Hey, Brother Abe's doing better. He was talking and this could go a week or two yet." And then the next message, didn't listen to it too far apart. You know how that is. It says, "Oh, we just got word that he passed on." And so we don't know, do we? Brother Abe and Sister Florence were probably members at Shirksville most of their married life. And we came on the scene about 30-some years ago. We've known them all that time and their family, and it's only right to go back. So I'm just going to say that for the outstart. Now, a lot of times people want to know questions about you, and this isn't about me. I will say a few things about our background just so that it maybe other things can make sense. My wife said something the other week that really helped me to understand. I was talking about a committee where several people on our committee were from non-Mennonite background. And she said, "Well, Steve, don't be too hard on them. You have to remember that you were the Mennonite with non-Mennonite background." And I said, "Oh," all of a sudden the lights went on. My parents were from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And before I was born, they were asked to go under the Lancaster Conference, to start a church in Pensacola, Florida. So they moved down in January of 1954, and I was born in December. I did not know anything about growing up in a Mennonite community or even a church. I mean, when I was secretary, if I got to write a number of 30 on the chalkboard of attendance, that was a crowd that day. It was a tiny little church in a big city. And I went to public school, and my trips to Pennsylvania were very few. But I did go as a young person. Our church left and joined the Eastern Church Conference later, conferring fellowship. And I found my wife from Lancaster County. And I am so happy that she is along this time. I got a new name for her after my devotions yesterday, because I was reading in Ezekiel and he says that, "Son of man," he says, "I'm going to take the desire of your eyes away." So then his wife died that day. So I decided that I'm going to call her the desire of my eyes, because she is. And I'm thankful that she is with me here. We spent 2 years in British Columbia. We loved the West, but the Lord didn't have the West for us. And we were called back to Florida. Our family began to grow. And early on in our life, we asked the Lord to give us whatever He wanted by way of children. And He gave us 14. And at this stage in life, we have 73 grandchildren. I'll just mention that. Forgot to bring our calendar along. We might bring an iPad one night, or sometimes if you want to see the family scattered here and there. I've often heard, from the time we moved to Pennsylvania, I've often heard about the Willamette Valley. Is that how you say it? And people would come out here for Bible school, and I was always a little jealous. I wanted to know what it was like. So this is my first day here, first opportunity to see it. And I have not been disappointed. In fact, I've been very impressed. We have received, since Pilgrim started 20-some years ago, we have received a lot of benefit from this congregation and the other ministry of your fellowship who come and preach for us. Brother Jason's been frequently to different ones of our churches, his Zaire family as well, and we have benefited from that, and we appreciate that. And so coming to share the word, it's been a tradition for our church for it's almost 100 years, protracted meetings where somebody would come and preach. And we come with the understanding that we don't know anything about anybody. Very, very little. The preachers don't tell us the troubles, the problems that are going on. When I come here, I look at everybody and say, well, they probably should be preaching to me. I think I have more trouble than they have. They all look like they have everything together. But I know how it is. We know the problems of our own congregation. So they haven't been unloading anything. And I'm just going to try to preach what the Lord lays on my heart. But all of a sudden, the week is shorter. Three sermons chopped off. And I already didn't know what I would preach on. But I'm open for any kind of suggestions you might have. We want to preach the Word. Especially want to hold up Jesus. Want to hold up Jesus because I believe that He is the answer for the church today. And I believe He's coming back soon. Some of that's going to come through tonight in the message. Do you really know Him? Is He the answer in your life? That's the burden on my heart. I believe that His church is a part of the way that we can see Jesus. But if the church doesn't take us back to Jesus, it's failed in its purposes. So anyway, I would like to have a song that we would sing. And it was a blessing to grab the church and Sunday school and the life songs too. I grew up with these. That's what we had at Churchville till just recently. I'd like to sing number 120. Why don't we all stand?
Since Christ my soul from sin set free, this world has been a heaven to me, and bitter sorrows and its woes, 'tis heaven my Jesus here to know.
You didn't have to follow along very well, like you may know that song pretty well. That's good. Another thing I want to say at the beginning of the meetings is that I appreciate the privilege to come and preach, but I recognize that your ministry has the right to correct anything that I might say that is not the way they understand it. I'm certainly open for correction, and this is not my pulpit. I'm on borrowed territory. Just want to say that I respect the responsibility of those who are called to give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I invite you to the next chapter from where our brother took his devotional thought. My mind went to Mark chapter 10. And I appreciated what he said. He talked about belief system and faith and the difference between those two, and that our belief system needs to go to faith. And I would like to say one thing more. Faith and our belief system need also to go to trust. That's all a part of that sequence of the development of our belief system. Unless it comes turns into faith, it's not enough. And if our faith doesn't lead to trust and, of course, obedience, it's not enough. But in Mark chapter 10, we have Jesus asking a question. And we would like Jesus to walk into our midst tonight and ask that same question. And it's in verse 51, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Mark chapter 10, verse 51. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Is the title of our message tonight. In Jesus' life and ministry, these were some of his last journeys, the last time through Jericho. And he was headed to the cross. It wouldn't be very many weeks, very many days until he would be dying on the cross. And he wasn't coming back through. But as he went, he ministered to people's needs wherever he went. And this evening, the same thing is true here. You may have lived here a long time, and it may seem like you'll always have the opportunities that we have tonight. But even the death today, and that was an old man, and we expected Brother Abe to die sometime before too long. It's not a shock, but death is so final. And one day the opportunities that you have today will be over. The opportunities that I have will be over. And the question comes to us with a sense of urgency. What do you want Jesus to do for you? I'd like to read the account. It's probably one you're familiar with. I actually heard this sermon the first time from a Baptist preacher, is who I heard it from. And I was so convicted that night, I didn't know exactly what to do because it didn't seem right to respond at a Baptist church. But as he preached, it really got a hold of my soul. He's talking about, I'll just break in verse 45, because what Jesus did in the next verses illustrates verse 45 so well. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort.'" The ones who just said, "Be quiet," now said, "Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee." And he, a blind man, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Matthew tells a story, and I believe he says there's two blind men. Luke tells a story also, but I chose this one because of its setting and because it tells us the blind man's name. And so as we think about this tonight, what do you want Jesus to do for you? What is, as you look You can't see here with your visible, your naked eyes. You can't even see it with a telescope or a microscope. But you can still, with spiritual eyes, look down into the bottom of your heart. When you look down into the bottom of your heart and you know the things that you did today or this week or that you've done in your past, the kind of condition that is there, the spiritual condition that is in your heart and life, and maybe it's a habit that's turning into an addiction. Maybe it's a wound that you got hurt over something and it's starting to stink. It's starting to get putrid. Maybe it's a blindness that's turning you into a beggar. Something is getting a hold of your life. What do you want Jesus to do for you? We like to explore this subject. Maybe it's an ambition that's making you obnoxious and you're losing your friends. Maybe, and I raise that because of the setting, maybe there are temptations that are taking your peace. Maybe you're angry at life and you need Jesus to change your perspective. But the question is, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Because when we come to an answer of that question, then we're on the beginning of the road. And when we know what we want Jesus to do for us, that's the beginning of finding answers for our lives, for what He wants for us. But Jesus is passing by, and so we'd like to look at this message in three questions. And the first one is a lot like the title, but I'm changing it a little bit. The title of the sermon is, what do you want Him to do for you? And I would like to change this first question, the first point of the message, to what do you need Jesus to do for you? Because what you want Him to do and what you need Him to do might be two different things. But whenever you turn your need into a want, then you'll find an answer. But if you just ignore that need and let it out of reach of Jesus, you won't find any answer. But there's a reason why I changed that question. Instead of what do you want Him to do, what do you need Him to do? And here's where we want to try to be honest with ourselves. I have four little statements about Bartimaeus or observations about this point. And that is that Bartimaeus had a need that day by day was becoming the definition of his life. I don't know if you've ever seen beggars or not. We don't have them around here, maybe some panhandlers, people that stand asking for money, but usually they look pretty good. But if you get into third world countries, if you get the countries, some of them just really tear your heart out. I saw one the other day in a status picture. A man was with no arms, was in Bangladesh, and he was rolling around trying to push his pot with his head, because he had no way to take care of himself. And I'm like, oh, if Jesus could come here and give that man arms and give him legs and get him up. But there are people that are that way spiritually and who know about Jesus, and they're still rolling around in the dirt, not going anywhere. But back to Bartimaeus, because he was blind, he was becoming a beggar. And because he was a beggar and the days went by, it was defining his life. Now, we don't know when he was blind. If he was blind as a child, or if it's something he got along the way and that developed, we don't know that. But I had to think, as I was getting ready for this, I had to think of a reading that somebody had sent me one time. And so I dug it out and I typed it up while we were flying here today. The old man you'll meet. And I'm going to look at the men as I read this. Maybe you've heard this already, but I want you ladies to listen in, and I want you to apply it to old woman. You're going to meet an old woman someday, okay? You're going to meet an old man someday down the road ahead, 10, 20, or 30 years. He's waiting for you. You'll be catching up with him. What kind of old man are you going to meet? That's a rather significant question. He may be a seasoned, soft, gracious fellow, a gentleman who has grown old gracefully, surrounded by hosts of friends who call him blessed because of what his life has meant to them. But he may be a bitter, disillusioned, dried up, cynical old buzzard, without a good word for anyone, soured, friendless, and alone. The kind of old man you meet depends entirely on you, because that old man will be you. He will be the composite of everything you do, say, and think today and tomorrow. His mind will be set in a mold you have made by your attitudes. His heart will be turning out what you have been putting in. Every little thought, every deed goes into making this old man. He'll be exactly what you make him. Nothing more and nothing less. It's up to you. You'll have no one else to credit or blame. Every day and every way, you are becoming more and more like yourself. Amazing, but true. You're getting to look more like yourself. Think more like yourself. Talk more like yourself. You're becoming yourself more and more. Live only in terms of what you're getting out of life, and the old man gets smaller, drier, harder, crabbier, and more self-centered. Open your life to others. Think in terms of what you can give to life, and the old man grows larger, softer, kinder, and greater. A good point to remember is that these things don't always show immediately, but they'll show up sooner than you think. These little things, so unimportant now, attitudes, goals, ambitions, desires, they are adding up inside where you can't see them, crystallizing in your heart and mind. Someday you'll harden into that old man, and nothing will be able to soften or change him. The time to take care of that old man is right now, this week, today, tonight. I put that in. Examine his motives, attitudes, goals. Check up on him. Work him over while he's still plastic, still in a formative condition. The day comes awfully soon when it's too late. Then hardness will have set in, worse than paralysis. Character crystallizes, sets, gels. That's the finish. Any wise man takes personal inventory regularly. We all need to, in light of Christ and His Word. You'll be much more likely to meet a splendid old fellow at the proper time, the fellow you'd like to be. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That little writing has given me a lot to think about, to evaluate what kind of person I really want to be. Because, you know, deep down inside, we know who we are, and we know what Jesus needs to look at. And that blind man was turning into a beggar, and his whole life was going to be defined by who he was. Now, he had a physical problem that was defining him. The worst problems that define us are not physical problems. The worst problems are when we have some of the things I mentioned earlier, some deep-rooted problem inside our own heart and life that is defining us. And so I would like to just say that Bartimaeus had a need that was every day becoming the definition of his life. And so do you and I. We are defining our life. Number two in this question or point, Satan wants our lives to be defined by vice. He would like your life to be marked by some kind of sin somewhere. I know a man. His life, he thinks he's hiding it, but it's being marked by a tobacco problem. And I think he's the only one who thinks that nobody else knows it. He thinks he has us fooled. But Satan would like your life to be defined by some kind of vice, some kind of sin, some kind of bad attitude, some kind of bad habit, some kind of ambition or something that's wrong other than godliness. He would like our lives to be defined by that. And we either play into his hand or we resist that. We see through that and we choose something different. We're all born with Adam's nature. And you know what? He comes, first of all, with things small enough to hide. You can hide a bad attitude. You can hide lust for a while. You can hide that gleam in your eye for the dollar bill. You can do that for a while. But you know what? After a while, those little desires grow into raging compulsions. And it will be exposed. Now, sometimes I have seen people caught after a lifetime of hidden sin. And in the revelation of that, their lives change. I've seen people who had a secret sin that was maybe 30 years old. And whenever it came out, the devil lost his victim. But so many times when a person has it hidden for so long, they're more comfortable in that sin than they are dealing with it and getting everything taken care of. Now, Bartimaeus, number three, kept getting a patch job. People would drop in a few coins. They had pity, and that little coin that came again and again became his security. He might have made a pretty good living that way. I don't know. And as humans, we like the familiarity, even if we know it's not the way it ought to be. We've learned to live with it, and we just give it a little bit of a patch job. Jesus is not interested in doing patch jobs. Jesus wants to change people's lives. Just like I said, Satan wants your life to be marked by a vice, by a bad attitude, or by something that he can trip you up with. Jesus wants us to be crystal clear the whole way through. He loves to see people living in victory with power in their lives. That's what he wants. Jesus went away thrilled that Bartimaeus' life was changed. And when he reaches down, when he finds somebody that is willing to say, "Master, save me, help me," cry out in the middle of the crowd, "I want help." Jesus sees that and changes that life. He loves that because it's victory over his enemy. You know, when you and I are wrestling with sin or vice or some kind of bad attitude in our lives, we're just a small part of the bigger picture of the conflict between Christ and Satan. You know that. You know how that is. And if we're a really good church member, but a really, really bad hypocrite, is God getting any glory out of that? The devil is getting the day. You see what I'm saying? And here's this conflict that is going on. And so Bartimaeus kept getting his patch job, but Jesus wanted to make a complete change. Now, Bartimaeus had a deeper, and I found this in this passage, a deeper need. In verse 46, it says his name was Bartimaeus. And then the text, the Greek text, interprets the Hebrew word. If you look up Bartimaeus in Strong's, his name meant son of the polluted one. Bar is son of, like Barnabas and Barabbas. And again, it's a Hebrew word and it means son of. And Timaeus means the polluted one. But when they translated it into Greek, from Aramaic or Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek, Timaeus is a form of the word Timothy, but that also has God in it. It means son of the highly desired one, or the prized one. And it's fascinating to me how this is what Jesus loves to do. He loves to take people who are the son of the polluted one, and change their lives. And he's the only one who has the power to do that. He loves to change them. And it's just fascinating to me how that this man who is the son of the polluted one cries out to Jesus, "Thou son of David," and David is the beloved one. And Jesus is the Messiah, the son of the beloved one, the polluted one is crying out to the beloved one for mercy. Have mercy on me. And so Bartimaeus had a deeper need, but nothing so deep that Jesus couldn't heal it. Couldn't change it. Tonight, I'm so glad that that same Jesus, he talks about in John, that there are people who are never going to see Jesus with their own eyes, but they're going to believe in him. And that's going to change their life. And that Jesus is still around tonight. He's still able to do that. Now, the second question we'd like to consider a bit is, what can Jesus do for me? What can Jesus do for me? Who is he? And I wonder if we know who he is. I wonder if we ask him on the basis of who he is. Now, you've heard about Jesus all your life, but I'd like to tell you two stories, two people that I've met in my lifetime, and I had no idea who they were. And after I knew who they were, I wished I'd have known it sooner, but it was good I didn't. One day we were flying to El Salvador, and the man that was sitting beside me was reading a book. And this was back in the day, 15 years ago, and a lot of things were different when you're flying back then. But his wife was over by the window, and I was at the aisle, and he was reading this book. And the book said, How to Keep Wealth in Your Family. And so I asked him what his book was, and he showed me. And he wondered if I wanted it. I said, No, the master I serve tells me I should give my wealth away. I'm not supposed to pile it up on myself or keep it for my family. And he said, Well, who's that? And so I talked to him about Jesus, and I asked him if he knew Jesus. He said, No, he was a Jew. And so I asked him what he does for his with his guilt, if he has no sacrifices. We had a nice conversation. It was an older gentleman. He was in his 80s, and it was a nice conversation. And then eventually we went to talking about what we did for a living, and I told him what I did for a living, why I was going to El Salvador, and then I asked him. I said, What do you do for? Well, he said, My father left Germany when he saw that Mr. Hitler, Adolf Hitler, and what he was doing. He said he escaped to El Salvador ahead of the Holocaust, and we were so thankful that he did. And he said, Well, then he said, When we got to El Salvador, my father started a hardware store, and then another one, and after a while, he had a chain of hardware stores. And he said, Well, he said, eventually, we started making paint. And he got kind of quiet, and then he said, Well, I own Sherwin-Williams. That's what he told me. I looked it up. He does. He did. It's interesting. I think he's dead by now. But, you know, I don't know if I'd have had the courage to talk to him about the Lord if I'd have known that he owned Sherwin-Williams, you know, because I already knew a little bit about paint, but not that. I mean, I knew enough that I was talking to somebody that was extremely wealthy. And he wondered if we could, you know, somehow he'd like to get to know the Mennonites and help to distribute his wealth better. But my knowing Ernst Froehn didn't do me one bit of good. The only good it does me is it gives me a story to tell sometimes. But I had no idea who he was. And if you don't really know who Jesus is, it changes your expectations. There was another man that I met one time. His daughter was sitting at Walmart, and one of our ladies came through with two adopted Asian children. And the lady was Chinese, and so she stopped them and started talking, and then she came to weddings, and we got to know each other, and then we got invited to a meal because her parents were going to be there. And she wanted them to meet us. And so we sat and talked for a while. He asked me what I did for a living, and I said we made furniture. He asked me how the business was going. I said it was pretty good till the year 2000. After China got involved, it didn't do very well. Market went elsewhere, went downhill. Then I started asking him questions. He was from China. He was a personal friend to the premier of communist China, but they went different routes. In escaping communist China, he got involved in the merchant marine, got his business administration degree, and owned Foremost Shipping, one of the largest shipping companies. He was the one putting us out of business because he was bringing the stuff from China over here. His daughter is Elaine Chao, married to Mitch McConnell. I don't know if you know, Secretary, Department of Transportation today. But what difference has it made? We had a nice conversation. But knowing somebody like that hasn't done anything for me. And there's people who know Jesus. Like I know knew Ernst Froehn, or like I knew James Chow. You know, it doesn't do them any good. And this evening, that's what I'm troubled about. If you know the richest man in the world, and it doesn't change your life, what's the good to know him? You know, it just makes a good story. And if you know about Jesus, but he's not meeting the deepest struggle of your life, he isn't changing you from the bottom up, from the inside out, what good will it do? So who is this Jesus? I want to read three scriptures. Come with me to John chapter 1. You know this passage. You know who he is. But I want to read three scriptures because they tell us something about Jesus. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We understand Logos is another name for Jesus. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Skipping a few verses over to verse 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jumping down to verse, and of His fullness have we all received, verse 16, and of grace for grace. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, Colossians 1. I'm just going to read these three scriptures and we're going to summarize what we learn in them. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul gets all excited about Jesus. And it's awesome when you think about this. Verse 15, talking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Jesus made the devil. Jesus made all the... You remember in Mark 1 where there's demons come and that the person possesses... Art thou come to trouble us? We know thee who thou art. How did those demons know Jesus? Because He was the one who had created them as angels before they fell. They knew Him. The first thing when they opened their eyes, they looked into the face of Jesus. Adam, when he opened his eyes, he looked into the face of Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Somebody told us there's 7.7 billion people in the world today. And if you take the number of stars, they said there's 10. I wrote it down. I don't hardly believe it. 10 billion stars per every person that's in the world today. Take 7.7 billion people and give them each 10 billion stars. And the Bible says that Jesus knows every, God knows every star by name. How do you get your mind around that? Anyway, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, are held together. All things are held together, and He is the head of the body, the church. Down in chapter 2, For in him, verse 9, in Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And then over in Hebrews chapter 1. I wouldn't have had to read 3 because, but at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, and here we have 3 witnesses, and they're all saying the same thing. They're all saying who Jesus is, and we need to get our minds around this. God, who at sundry times, down to verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So what do we know about Jesus? Well, number one, we know that the Word was with God. We know that he was there when it all happened. I love Psalm 2. Because see, Titus says that God promised eternal life before the world began. But who did he promise it to? I think the answer is in Psalm 2, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Who was talking to who? God was talking to Jesus, and he said, if you ask me, I'll give you pagans, I'll give you heathen for your inheritance. Who was he talking about? Were you a pagan? Were you a heathen? Did you have the mark of Adam in your life? Have you been given to him as his inheritance? This conversation has been going on before the world began. Jesus entered into the plan as a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Alright, the next thing we need to know is that the Word was God. He's the express image of his person. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus is God. And so it's not wrong. And yet, he doesn't have everything that God is. It's fascinating to me how he can say, well, it's not mine to give, from the same chapter we're in. Well, number 3, all things were made by him. By him were all things created, Colossians says. Who made Bartimaeus? And when God spake out, the theophany of Jesus spake to Moses out of the burning bush, he says, who made man's mouth? Who makes the blind? Who makes the deaf? Who makes people the way they are with their physical limitations? Do not I. Jesus made Bartimaeus blind. Jesus made you with the characteristics that you have. The particular sensitivities, the personality that you have. He knows more about you than what anybody else does. Even you, even me, myself. So how do I think if he made me, I've got a problem so big he can't fix? This is a reproach to our Creator, to our Savior, for us to go on years and years in sin, or with a bad attitude, or with a wounded spirit, or with bitterness of soul, when he's the one who made us, and he's the one who wants to fix us. Is this making any sense? And this is my burden. How can we carry our sins year after year, until they define our lives, and we go out in eternity, and Satan says, ha ha, one more I got. He knew all about you, but he didn't know you. In him should all the fullness dwell. Well, back to Mark. I've just been referring to this. I'm getting ahead of myself. But in Mark chapter 10, there was another people who wanted something, and Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? You know where that is? Right in that same chapter. In my Bible, it's just across the column. Right across, and that's actually one of the reasons why I chose this one in Mark. Because two of his disciples got to talking. And they got to talking about who was going to be the greatest and who was going to get to sit on the right hand and the left. And in verse 36, they came to James and John, came to Jesus and said, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do unto you? And it's the same Greek words, different forms, but it's the same question that he asked Bartimaeus. And when they told him what they wanted, Jesus said, nope, it's not for me to give you that. Why? Why couldn't the one who made them and makes everything and has all powers given unto him, why couldn't he give it to James and John what they were asking? You ever notice those questions were beside each other? Verse 40 says, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. And he went on to tell them how they had the wrong attitude about this, their whole place. The other night, a preacher wrote something on the board. He said this, no more sin. He said, I want to tell you what repentance is. Repentance is when you come to the place where you meet Jesus and it's no more sin. I thought he made a good point, but he left it like that. He left it like that. No, I'm sorry. He wrote it this way. Done with sin. Same thing. It's just done with sin. And it's true. When John the Baptist came, the platform for introducing the Messiah was repentance. When Jesus came, that was his message. When the apostles came, it was his message. And whenever the church speaks the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has to start with the gospel of repentance. And if we do not come to this point, we have not come to repentance. Done with sin. It's marked off. One of the ladies came to us as we were shaking hands after the service was over. And she said, my 7-year-old daughter, she wrote a few more things on that paper than what you did. She drew the line and said, done with sin. But then she wrote this on the other side. Not done with sin. Not done with sin. And wrote that a couple times. May I ask you a question tonight? Which side of this line does Jesus want you to live on? And which side of the line are you living on? I'm not saying that we can never fall. I'm not saying that. But unless we've come to the place in our experience where we've marked it off, we're done with it. We do not know what it's like to have Jesus change our... And He cannot fix us if we are not ready to be fixed. You know what I mean? He couldn't fix James and John because they wanted Him on their terms. And I'm afraid too many of us have been taught about Jesus and we've got Him in a nice little box and we want our life. We don't want to be at His disposal and we don't really want to be done with sin. We like it in our nice little way that we can handle it. What can Jesus do for us? It all depends. He made us. He understands the quirks of our personality. He knows our weaknesses. He knows all about it. And He can turn us into a masterpiece of God's grace. And He wants to. He loves what He has made. His heart yearns after everyone that He created. I have this little thing. I did it at Shepherd's Fold the other day. Last time I took a trip. It didn't happen this time, but it really, really made me cross when I went through the TSA. And they said, there's a problem in your suitcase. And they shoved it aside. And I said, what? What do I have in there? They said, there's a pocket knife. And I said, oh, I had one about this long. It's a little Swiss Army. It has a little scissor on it and a little tiny knife and a little nail file. And they pulled that out and they took away. And I like, ever since I was a little boy, I've liked pocket knives. And a friend of mine gave me that knife. And I liked that knife. Do you know what I did when I got home? I found out you could buy them from eBay. You get a whole bunch of them for like $2 a piece. And so I bought a bunch of them and I took them to the men at Shepherd's Fold. I said, these knives have been redeemed. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. They've been redeemed. I bought them and I took them home and I washed them up, and they are symbols of your lives. And that's what Jesus was. Now, do you think I like those knives? Yeah, I do. But you want to know something? I don't love them anywhere like Jesus does. If He can redeem you from something that has had you at the wrong place at the wrong time for so many times in your life and set you free never to go back again, that's what He wants to do. It thrilled my little heart in a little way to give it to those men at Shepherd's Fold. But it would thrill the heart of your Savior to set you free. That's what He wants to do. Last question. How badly do you want Him? I believe hope surged in Bartimaeus' life and his heart. He wanted to be something more than a victim. Tonight, do you want to stay a victim the rest of your life? Do you want to stay a poor me the rest of your life? Do you want to stay a defeated person the rest of your life? He wanted to be something more than a beggar. He wanted to be something more than a blind man. He wanted a place in Jesus' kingdom. The message that they brought is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I believe that Bartimaeus heard that and he said, yes, I want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. And no, it's not a real visible kingdom, and it doesn't get a lot of accolades in this life, but one day it'll be the most visible kingdom there was. Because those who are truly given to Jesus at His disposal and recognize Jesus as their King will be the ones who inhabit eternity. And the question that the little thought that came into Bartimaeus' heart is, I want to be touched by the Master, and I believe that He can do it. Now, as long as you tell yourself, nobody can ever change me, Jesus can't change you. But the one who made you, the one who understands you, the one that has followed you, that has kept you all your life, He can't change you. Yes, He can. But you have to believe it. And Bartimaeus believed it. That hope surged in his heart. How badly do you want it? And so he wanted it bad enough that he used the capacity. He didn't have eyes, but he had ears. And whatever capacities you have left are enough to get you in contact with the Master. He had ears and He had a mouth. He had a voice. The Greek word says croaked when it says He cried out. And He got the people around Him. When I heard this sermon is a lot different than when I heard a Baptist preacher say it. But he said he thinks it must have been Baptist back then. Because they were telling him, just be quiet. Don't make a fuss over your religion. Don't get too radical with what you believe. Just stay sitting there and don't say anything. And as soon as Jesus said, oh yeah, then come on up. Yeah, come on. We want you now. Because Jesus recognized you. And I thought maybe they were Mennonites back then. You know? We don't want anybody shaking things too much. Until we see what Jesus does. And then, yeah. And so anyway, he used the capacity he had, and he was willing to be made a public spectacle. He didn't care who saw. He didn't care who hindered. He did not care who hypocritically helped. Oh, I hear it sometimes. Oh, yeah. You get in our way all the time until, you know, the church just, it's the biggest bunch of hypocrites, and they try to keep people back from the Lord. And so what? There were people trying to keep Bartimaeus back. Don't let anybody get between you and what the Savior can do for you. Don't let them get in the way. You don't have to be offended by other people. They don't know what they're doing. That's okay, but he does. So he was ready to reach out. He threw his coat down. He wasn't going back. Well, he did go back and get his coat probably, but he knew when he went back he wouldn't be blind anymore. You know, you'd have thought a blind man would have laid it down. I watched Tim go into the blind man at Shepherd's Fold go in the other day, and he had that stick, and he was going along. And I still can't. It amazes me how he found the sidewalk and went up the sidewalk. But he always has, everything has to be done careful, because he can't see.
Bartimaeus knew he wasn't going back blind. And you know, in your heart, you know whether you're going back to your old way of life or not. Don't go back.
He followed Jesus in the way. And I think here we see the two stages of sanctification. And one is a miracle that only Jesus can do. He is the only one who can give us the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Something changes in the new birth. But he followed Jesus in the way, and sanctification happens as we follow Jesus in the way. And I think there were things that Bartimaeus saw down the road that he didn't see the first day. But I love how it says in Matthew that Jesus touched their eyes. He touched their eyes. When he touches your heart, when he touches your need and changes it, then it's healed. And then you follow him in the way, and there's growth and progression there. So tonight, I have these three questions. What do you need Jesus to do for you? What do you need him to do? And what can Jesus do for you? Do you really believe what he can do? And how badly do you want him? Think about those questions. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand ourselves, but we know that we've been created.